Morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you again. And we begin today a subject which we'll continue over the next couple of days, namely this very troublesome issue, namely the issue of God's power. And I'm not going to pretend that I have managed to dig very deeply into this topic. It's a relatively new one from the perspective of biblical scholarship, and but maybe some beginnings will be of help to you as you seek to reflect upon it. And so I'll have some introductory remarks here. It'll take a few minutes before we actually begin to look at some biblical passages that maybe we can use to set a certain context for the next couple of days. Let me begin by quoting Martin Marty. Most of you perhaps heard of him. He's sort of the premier religious journalist of our time, as well as being a very competent scholar in American studies. In the January issue, January 1st issue of his little sheet that he puts out entitled Context, he has this to say: "People have always asked the question of evil and a good God. Ask Zorba. Ask grandparents. But believers are emboldened to ask it in new ways. The worst religious bestsellers handle it one way. It's God's will. Stuff that in your pipe and smoke it. Eat bird or die. Pick your phrase for dismissing good questions, and millions lap up the authoritarian answer as a means of quieting their consciences. But after centuries of either superstitious overconfidence about the will of God or deist depersonalizations of God, the balance has shifted. Now more people begin with the God who is pained, who suffers with people, and then they take up the tough question, how square this with the all-powerfulness of God?" Marty has a way of putting it right there. I think that it's what's been true of 19 centuries and more of Christian thinking about such matters is that we began with the issue of the all-powerfulness of God, and we simply assert it, and then we try to pick up the pieces of what that all might mean. Well, the suggestion is, and not simply Marty, but that let's turn that one around and let's assert something like God is good, about which there is no question whatsoever. God always has the best interests of us all in mind. And then how do we get at issues of omnipotence or all-powerfulness in the light of such affirmations? So maybe that can help us focus a little bit here today. The language of power that we use for God will tend to be drawn from our own experience of power. Our own experience has a very influential impact upon us as we think about not only God's power, but other aspects of God as well. If we are people who exercise power, if we're in a powerful position, where we, in the family, or in our church, or in our society, or in our community, then we will tend to use that experience of our exercise of power in our reflections upon God's power. And so God, we'll tend to think about God as one who exercises power in ways comparable to what we do. On the other hand, if we move more toward the powerless side of the spectrum, then we'll also think of God's power in terms of our own experience, but it'll be a little different kind of reflection. And we may think of God as one who doesn't have all power, because I am powerless. Or we may think of God as one who liberates from those who have power, and so forth. So our own experience will tend to inform the way in which we think about God's power. At the same time, I think that we all live with certain images of God with respect to power, the way in which God exercises power. And I want to run through five of them quickly with you here in just a moment. And these images with which we work can impact our experience I mean, we can move in that direction too, and shape our experience. And the way in which we exercise power can, in fact, be impacted by our image of God. Now, just for a moment on Israel. Israel tended to be powerless during most of its history. If you go back to the time in Egypt, under where Israel lived under bondage in Egypt, to most of its history, it was a subject nation to other nations in that part of the world. Only for a brief time, under David and Solomon, did it have a position where it could be considered to be one of the powers of the world that day. And Israel's experience, consequently, of power, commonly being the object of others' power, I think influenced their understanding of God in many ways, so that the power of God that we find in the Old Testament is commonly liberating power, or its sustaining power, or its caring power, rather than hierarchical systems of power, though they do make their way in connection with certain royalty passages. Let's then quickly run through five, you probably could think of five more, but let me try five images of God as one who exercises power. God first is may be viewed by you or others as a disinterested overseer. God as a disinterested overseer. Whatever power God may have, he keeps it to himself. There's no pressure to speak of from God. God just lets things be. God lets things run as they were created to run. God is a laissez-faire God. God's free from the world, basically. He's unmoved by the world. He's unaffected by the world, by what happens in the world. Now, if one lives with that kind of image of God, it will tend to breed indifference in those who exercise power. On the other hand, if one suffers at others' power, at the hands of others' power, then it will tend to issue in resignation or even despair. Because if God is not interested in the world, then he can't do anything. God can't do anything about our troubles. We need to, I think, say from the biblical perspective, we need to reject outright such an image. That God is involved in every event and is present at every occasion. And he's working as hard as possible in the best interests of people, of the creatures of the world. In every such moment. A second image is this. God is absolute monarch. God is absolute monarch. God is sheer almightiness. God is like a Caesar or an emperor. Which is interesting, by the way. The biblical materials never use the language of emperor to speak of God, though it's readily available for them. God is one who exercises absolute control over everything. If you want an image, what's that grand old song that's sung over the TV these days? He's got the whole world in his hands. God is some grand Charles Atlas. Stands outside the world and holds the world up in his hands like a giant would a grapefruit or something. Got an absolute control. I'm reminded, whenever I hear people talk about God being in absolute control, I'm reminded of one of my colleagues who was returning from a visit out to a parish late one night. He came up behind a car that was weaving all over the road. The driver was obviously inebriated. Came up close enough, and there was a bumper sticker on the car which read, "God is in control." Maybe enough said, I think, to indicate the very real problem that anyone has if they start using that kind of language to talk about God's power. But if this is the image that people work with, they will tend to, if this is the way you think about God, and you're in a position to exercise power, the tendency is that you will move to exercise power in comparable ways, hierarchical systems, and will get to be set up in family or society or church. I think that it has a direct effect on how one thinks about such things as the mission of the church. I think the hard sell approach in evangelism has its roots in an image of God as absolute monarch. But for those without power, on the other hand, God becomes a symbol of resistance to change. God becomes a symbol of repression. And somehow, if you're going to straighten the family out, if you're going to straighten society out, you've got to get rid of the God. So I think there are very real dangers with that kind of image of God with which we work. And I don't think that the biblical materials can be used to support such an image. Third image, which is really an extension of the second, I suppose, but it, God is Superman. God is superstar. Go back to a recent Broadway play. Power here tends to be seen in terms of quantity. Human power raised to the nth degree. God has more muscles than anyone else does. God's power is seen in God's ability to push things around. I mean, at any moment God chooses, God can slip into a phone booth and faster than a speeding bullet, zip in there and take care of things. Wipe out all the evil forces that are bothering you with a stroke. God is some Obi-Wan Kenobi, takes care of all the Darth Vaders, just like that. Now, if such is your image of God, then it can easily move, your own way in the world, can easily move into a kind of Messiah complex, that you're one who can move into any situation and resolve everything with a kind of miracle, kind of miraculous fashion. On the other hand, if you're without power, or toward that end of the spectrum, such a God does not exist for many, simply because God never comes to rescue them when they're in trouble. And the result is often a resentment or a conviction that God is finally a rather capricious God. I mean, arbitrary in the use of power. He just picks out certain people here and there to put on his big suit to help out. What if, I'm just raising the question, what if God, in always struggling against the powers of evil in this world, sometimes wins and sometimes loses? What if? If you take for a moment the fact that the Word of God is one of the most influential ways in which God exercises power in the world. And the biblical writings speak about the Word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword, and the Word of God is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, and the Word of God is will never return to me void. I mean, you got all those beautiful languages about the power of the Word of God. And yet we know from experience that that Word of God being preached to people often is resisted. And we read in, for example, like in 2 Kings 17, where God sends prophet after prophet after prophet to the people, and they will not listen. The chosen people will not listen. It doesn't overpower them. They reject it. Is that possibly a paradigm for our thinking about all of God's power in the world? Well, think about this. Fourth image is God is electric power station. God is electric power station. God is the source of power. Now, perhaps this could be of some use, but let me just indicate to you the way in which I think that kind of image commonly operates. God is somehow at our beck and command. God's got some power that we can call on at any given moment. If we push the right buttons, if we utter the right incantation, then there's power for tomorrow or even for today. And now there are all kinds of images that kind of flow if you have that as the image with which you began. God is like an indulgent parent who uses power to satisfy our every desire and every whim. Or God is our all-knowing stockbroker who plays the market for us and assures us of prosperity and success. Or God is the great Houdini in the sky who pulls out rabbits for us for our benefit always. Or God is the champion of all the causes we espouse. And so he will use power, God will use power to support everything that we're interested in. Now, if God can be bought off in this way, why not use people in a comparable way? I mean, if God is on our side, regardless, then we can use whatever power at our command to get our every wish in whatever situation. Or if we're without power, then the electric power station is constantly shorting out. Never seems to be there, or rarely seems to be there, when we need it most. A fifth image that we commonly work with, it's an increasingly common image, I think, and it's been popularized in Rabbi Kushner's bestseller book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's a helpful book in some ways. It's a kind of a contemporary wisdom literature. But I'd say the image of God at work in this book is God is the king or queen of England. An important figurehead. God helps make people feel good about themselves. God is an empathetic presence. God's a source for inspiration, a source for psychical strength. But power of God is really finally sharply reduced here in terms of mental power or spiritual power. And as Kushner states at the end of this book, this delightful quoted question he asks, can you learn to love and forgive God despite his limitations? There seems to be little need for God here, finally, except to help remind us that God helps those who help themselves, and that he looks good on all the stamps and stationery, and that he may help bring in a tourist or two to watch the changing of the guard. I think that's the kind of God we're working with there. And for a church with such a God, the power of the gospel to transform lives will be turned into a self-help clinic, and the gospel simply will not be heard. One cannot help but be reminded of the words of Martin Luther King. Power without love is reckless and abusive, but love without power is sentimental and anemic. Metaphors matter. The images that you work with in thinking about God's power have a great effect on shaping your life, and shaping the life of the church. So we need to think through this carefully. It's not an easy business. But may I suggest that in Jesus, we see unsurpassably enfleshed what the power of God is all about. Lutherans pride themselves on using Jesus, or using Christology, as the key for understanding all of the work of God in the world. But I think when it comes to talk about the power of God, we tend to bypass Jesus and think of God sort of independent of that event. I mean, we cannot simply have a God who dies born in a manger and is subject to the curses and the rejection of all those people and finally dies on a cross. What kind of God would that be? I invite you to think more carefully about the power of God in terms of who Jesus was and the way in which he carried out God's work in his life. Now, to go to some texts. We need to begin with the toughest text of all, Jeremiah 32. And its parallels. Jeremiah 32. Beginning with verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is thou who hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, and by thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for thee. There's your phrase. Nothing is too hard for thee, who showest steadfast love to thousands, but dost requite the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed. And then if you'll note verse 27, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Now, we could go into that little word hard, and it's a difficult word. It can also mean wonderful. But we also have, in the story of Sarah, at the time of where God promises the birth of Isaac to Sarah, we have a comparable phrase. Is anything too hard for God? In the New Testament, we have an affirmation to the effect, with God, nothing is impossible. Now, how to interpret those? I think they would seem to cut off all discussion. It would seem that you just assert that, and that's kind of the end of it. But I think not. These phrases do help us. They may say some very important things that limit the discussion about God's power. That's to say, the power of God cannot be contained within any analysis of worldly possibility. You cannot sort of look around you in your culture, in your life, and see what is or is not possible, and then immediately extrapolate from that and say, aha, this is or is not possible for God. The reigning notions among us as to what is or is not possible, whether in the scientific community or in the medical community or in the social community, simply cannot be used, I think, to shape in any final way what's possible for God. We cannot speak with precision with regard to what's possible for God. I think that's one of the things that those texts suggest. We cannot speak with precision as to what's possible for God. But I want three questions I would like to lay before you that are key questions here, in my mind, and I think to the scholarly world. And to unpack them is a complex business, but let's lay out the questions and then we'll begin to explore a little bit. First, God is a certain kind of God. Now, what exercise of power would be consistent or inconsistent with the kind of God God is? Crucial question. What exercise of power would be consistent or inconsistent with the kind of God God is? For example, God can't act like the devil and still be the kind of God God is. So immediately you have to eliminate all demonic uses of power as inappropriate to God, or God would not be the kind of God God is. But to try to begin to specify that is a difficult matter. Second question. What earthly analogies of power are appropriate or helpful in talking about God's power? All of our talk about God is working with analogies or metaphors. Always working with them. Now, when we talk about power, which analogies are appropriate? Which images are appropriate? Are any of the five that we laid out at the beginning appropriate? Is the power of love appropriate in perhaps the most supreme way? Love is really about as powerful a thing there is, you know. I don't think any of us could think of anything more powerful. Is that certainly supremely appropriate? Is the power of nuclear arms equally appropriate? Well, anyway, just the issue here that we need to face with respect to the question of God's power. Now, a third kind of question that we need to ask is whether or not there, are there limitations? Are there limitations to the exercise of God's power which are implicit in the kind of relationship God has with the world or with us? Are there limitations implicit in the exercise of God's power which are implicit in the kind of relationship which God has established with us? For example, we're going to get into this more tomorrow. But if God has established a relationship with us, can it be a true relationship if God has got all the power? Can God have a monopoly on power and the relationship still be a relationship of integrity? Okay, those are the questions then. Now, how to get at those questions, and we're not going to explore them in any thorough way, but one of them today and one tomorrow, maybe throw in a third along the way someplace if we've got some time. Turn with me to Isaiah 59. Verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. I mean, it doesn't stop at the elbow, folks. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot be saved, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But, that but is a crucial word there. But, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sin have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. That's a key passage in any talk about God's power and the way in which that but functions. That is to say, the presence of God among us and the power of God can be affected by human sin. Can be affected by human sin or human receptiveness. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. God is not as much there for you because of the sin that you have. Look at Micah. It's a one of the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, number 6. Micah chapter 3, verse 4. And here's where we began to push into some prayer language. As actually in 59, it's there, too. They will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. They will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil.
Pardon me, what was that reference? What did you read?
Micah chapter 3, verse 4. Sorry, did I give 4 or 3?
Okay.
3-4. Let me read it again. Then they will cry to the Lord. That's these people talked about in the first three verses. But he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Namely, that the sinful behavior of human beings has the capacity of pushing God out of one's life. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 6. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel is talking about the presence of God in the temple. And he said to me, Son of Man, that's Ezekiel now. God is addressing Ezekiel. Ezekiel is known as Son of Man in this book. Son of Man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. The abominations of the people, the iniquities of the people, have the effect of driving God out of their lives, away from them, so that God is not as intensely present anymore. Want one more? We can pile them up. Let's do it. Go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. This is a beautiful one about worship. Sometimes the prophets, sometimes people think the prophets are against all sorts of worship. Chapter 1 of Isaiah. Verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Love it. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, that's a festival, and the Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Then verse 15. When you spread forth your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. And even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are full of blood. We have the capacity of driving God away from our lives, of making a separation between God and ourselves, so that God cannot be present and use power in our lives in the way in which God would like to. And consequently, the divine power will be brought to bear in a given situation in various ways, depending upon this whole matter of our sin and iniquity. God's possibilities are closely related to the responsiveness of people and to the openness that we, in fact, have for God. It's possible for God not to be the kind of God God wants to be because we have not been open. Our sins have driven him away. Let me use a family analogy, if I might. I think she's far enough away, so she perhaps won't hear me. I have a 16-year-old daughter who's gotten to the stage where she will go off to her room when something bothers her deeply. She'll close the door and be incommunicado. I'm sure none of you have ever experienced that. Now, how can I be a father? Except to assure her in some way that I love her. Unless she lets me in on what's bothering her. So that I can respond to the point of the hurt in her life. I could break down the door, I suppose. But that probably wouldn't accomplish a great deal. Probably would just make the situation worse. Is God the analogy with God all at that point? I think we do have some capacity to determine whether we're going to let God be God in our lives or not. Our sins can push him away, and he will not be as present and as powerful in our lives as he wants to be, as God wants to be. Let's for a moment turn to 1 Samuel 3. First one. You get Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, etc. Chapter 3, verse 1. The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Strange phrase in some ways. Word of the Lord was rare in those days. Hold your finger there and turn back to verse 24 of chapter 2. Chapter 2 talks about these wicked sons of Eli who are priests at the sanctuary and who are absolutely flying in the face of anything that God wanted. And notice what's happening in verse 24. It's no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. I mean, the word that's out and about is no good word. Coming back to 3, the word of the Lord was rare. Is it because God wants it to be rare? No, it's not because God wants it to be rare. And you remember the call of Samuel. How many times does God call Samuel before he finally gets through? Gets through on the fourth time. God perseveres again, 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 trying to break through, get through. And it does get through. In verse 10, Samuel said, "Speak, for thy servant hears." And then verse 11, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone that hears it will tingle." Nice phrase. And then what happens at the end of the chapter, verse 21, well, really 4:1, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Beautiful in what they call an compact piece of literature. Begin with the word of the Lord being rare. You end with the word of the Lord going to all Israel. Why? God has broken through into Samuel's life. Samuel has heard, and he's responded in a way that the priests of Eli had not, and it makes all the difference in the world in terms of the word of the Lord being heard. Well, God honors the response of the people involved, and so he's less able or more able to bring God's power to bear upon a situation. To use the language of Romans, how are they able to hear without a preacher? Now, there are, of course, a variety of unfathomable circumstances which make for degrees of openness in one situation or another. And once again, it's not possible to predict the possibilities for God in this situation or that. But we can be assured that God desires to be as present and as active in this world as possible, in every situation as possible, and God is always at work to rid the world of evil. Turn with me to another text, Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. This is kind of carries through from our suffering material yesterday. One of the most poignant passages in the whole Bible, in my opinion. And it's verse 1 of Isaiah 65 and following. God speaking. A divine soliloquy in many ways, but it's conveyed to the prophet, who in turn passes it on to the people. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me, God says. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation that did not call on my name. I spread out my hands. Notice the turn that we saw before, that spreading out the hands on the part of the people was a gesture of prayer. God, now, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. Drop down to verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am set apart from you. Here God recalls how the divine eagerness for intimacy has been ignored. God stands and offers himself to the people in a cry that is almost heartrending because it's ignored. Here am I. I'm here. But the people would have none of God. Prayer seems to be understood here as a way of providing space for God. Prayer is a way of providing openness for God in one's life, of enabling God's presence and power to be brought to bear in a way that might not otherwise be possible. Can we think about prayer, for example, as a way of creating openness for God in our lives, so that a more intensified form of the presence and power of God can be evident there? We, of course, do not know how much openness might be made available in a given situation. I mean, the powers of evil are at work in ways beyond our knowing, and they close things up. But we do know this. We do know that God is eager to be present. We do know that God is eager to be close. We do know that God wants to be of help to us in every possible way. And we know that God is unsurpassed in watching for openings. That God can discern a fullness of time when the whole world seems to be sleeping. And so we might say that prayer is a God-given way for the people to open up the situation for God, so that God has more space in which to bring God's power to bear. If we were to extend this discussion, and we don't have time now, but if we were to extend this discussion, it would be interesting to talk. Tomorrow we're going to talk some about human power sharing and human power clashing, human-God power sharing, human-God power clashing. And it's interesting that if you talk about the degree of openness, again and again in intercessory prayer that we find, or petitionary prayer that you find in the Old Testament, Moses, for example, where Moses prays to God, it's not that Moses or the intercessor brings to God certain information that God doesn't already have, but it's the decision of the prayer. It's the openness of the prayer. It's the insight brought by the one who prays, which are placed at the service of God in a given situation, so that God has now some new ingredients with which to work that God did not have before. And that enables a new kind of power to be at work in that moment. So maybe that's enough, and that can get us started on some discussion here this morning.
There's a phrase that comes to mind that one pastor mentioned to me once. He said, when we feel separated from God, or God seems far away from us, who moved? Mm-hmm. And it's our sin that we do that moves us away from God. God is standing beside us all the time. Mm-hmm. And we separate ourselves from God, but God did not move from us.
Okay, I think that that's a helpful image. I wouldn't have difficulty moving with that, I think, generally speaking. Some of the biblical images do talk about God moving away. And so I think...
He initiated that move.
Oh, yes. There's no question about that. The initiation of the move comes from us. And all that which makes for less than the kind of closeness God desires comes from us. One could enter into here into a discussion of the wrath of God, for example. That passage I read yesterday that was so nuclear, almost nuclear in its effects, ended with the talk about the wrath of God. And people sometimes talk about the wrath of God as being an especially intensified form of the presence of God. I think the biblical images work otherwise. I think the wrath of God is the distancing of God. And if it's difficult to use spatial stuff here, I realize, but the wrath of God is an extreme distancing of God from the situation, so that all of the forces of death and destruction flow into the spaces that have been left by God's distancing. Or if you want to, I mean, it's our moving away from God. And again, quantitative terms are perhaps not finally as helpful as they might be, but that the driving away, the more the abominations accumulate, the more God is driven away from one's life, the more impact the godless forces have in a situation, and hence the more nuclear in effect the absence of God's presence will entail. So I think the wrath of God is basically an extreme distancing of God rather than an extreme activity of God. Yes?
You were saying about the iniquity of man, the sin of man, preventing God somehow from coming, putting his power to bear in a situation, or putting his power to bear. Maybe I thought of other factors, maybe, about our faith or our trust. I was thinking that passage where it said, Christ spoke and said, if you have the great faith of a grain of mustard seed, that such and such would happen. So, immediately you think, well, there it is too, and
that's
much trust.
That's the positive, that would be a positive statement there. You know, okay, so that your faith and trust in God enables things to happen that are not otherwise possible. So, thanks. That's a way of stating it positively. Faith can move mountains. My wife is faith. She doesn't like that passage, but I think that's helpful to get a positive dimension here.
That gets a little slippery, though. Some of the images that you've started off with, different images of God's power. Some of those are used to, for instance, the electrical imagery, that you turn on the power of God by your faith. Mm-hmm. And therefore, if you have cancer and you are not being healed from it, there's a lack of faith, and so that puts you in, if you're saying if you're powerless, you tend to be to not perceive God. Or the other reverse is, if you buy that package of it's because of your lack of faith, it results in you are not acceptable, you are not a person regarded by God, and it drives you further away.
I think it would be very important here in talking about passages of that kind that one does not try to quantify faith so that one has more or less faith, I think that's not particularly helpful. I think one either has faith or one does not. But that even within the context of one's life within the community of faith, one can exercise certain aspects of one's life in such a way that one keeps God at a distance. Now, how one goes about specifying what all that might be, I think, is somewhat difficult. But I think you're right. We ought not use faith here as something that triggers in some automatic way or some inevitable way a certain reservoir of divine power that will be active automatically at a certain degree of power in our lives. I mean, that's such quantitative thinking, I think, is not particularly helpful. Yeah.
It seems in some of these passages that it was only a person's sins, on our side, our inabilities, but also there's probably God's inability that is affected here. And that ties up with God's power a little bit.
Well, you talk with
his use of power.
When you use the language of God's inability, let's unpack that a little bit for me.
Well, you're talking about God's power, and all things are possible, but yet God is not able to penetrate or enter in. But it's usually thought of because of my resistance or because of my inability to accept or to receive. And yet I think that there are examples of God's inability. It isn't a unilateral thing.
Let me see if I can.
Well, what I'm saying is that is it only our inability to receive God's all-powerful ability, or is it God's inability? For example, your relationship with your daughter, your analogy with your daughter. Probably a lot of fathers have the inability to communicate. Others have the ability to communicate. Now, are we saying that God has the complete ability to communicate?
He's probably unsurpassed in his
ability to enter in and to, win over.
Let me see if I can maybe try to understand you with a little different language. Rather than talk about God's inability, why don't we use language like God, in being the kind of God is, will not force or coerce, will not coerce entry. He won't break down the door. So it's God then, being the kind of God God is, will limit the way in which God approaches certain kinds of situations. So it's a self, rather than an inability with regard to the exercise of God's power, it's a self-limitation with respect to the way in which God would exercise power in the life of the world.
Well, that's fine. Sure.
Okay.
That's what I'm saying, really.
Okay.
But I use the wrong word there. But I'm trying also to get across your idea of sort of the inclination we have to say that everything is possible if we have enough faith, if we do the right things, then God will certainly answer everything that we've
committed to do. I agree that that's a dangerous direction in which to go. Yeah, you were saying.
Well, it just excites me to think about that relational aspect between God and us, and we do see that in Jesus in the New Testament, and that puts a whole exciting thing into the whole task of evangelism. And then we talk about knocking on doors and saving people. Well, you don't get that until there's a relationship. Okay, we have a relationship between us and God, and then that's how you spread the word, and we see that best in Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's in the Old Testament. You're pointing out that it's there. I've never seen that before, so that's exciting.
Okay. Other yes, back there.
It seems to me a concept that we need to explore, or at least consider, is free will. If God truly gives us free will, then he can't force his power on us. If we're truly to say we have free will, it's up to us to say, hey, I want the power that you have, and then he will give it to us, I think. But I think free will is a key here, or at least something to think about.
Okay. Free will is a Pandora's box, okay?
Well, true. It's still could be part of it.
We could get going there, and I mean, just to begin the discussion, what effect do genetics and environment have on decision-making powers? What effect does the bondage and sin have upon the abilities we have to decide in one way or another? Can we, in fact, decide for God? Those are just some of the issues. I think that it's true to say, and we'll be getting into more of this tomorrow, is that God, in relating to us, has given us power. And we can misuse the power so that God cannot be God in the way that God would like to be. And so I think in that sense, you're talking, when you rather than use the language of free will, I'd like to talk about perhaps the power that God, in fact, has given to us by virtue of our creation, for one thing, and in the relationship that God has established with us.
I'm reading a lot of Central American theology right now, and one of the things that they would maybe say in the context we're discussing right now is that everything seems to be very much on an individual level of the individual and God, of the individual sin and changing that and re-entering relationship with God, and they would talk about structural sin, mm-hmm. Yeah. That where an entire society is so caught up and twisted around that it's almost impossible to talk of individuals within that structure entering into a whole relationship with God, or that the conversion is also a whole societal conversion. And they're so concerned with that they almost downplay the individual. They still include that, but they say we're missing it entirely.
I think that's a very important point, systemic sin, if you can use that kind of language, that's to say the whole system, the whole structure of things has been caught up in the perpetration of that which is evil. And it's very difficult, as you point out, very difficult for an individual to find their way in and through that. But I think, in terms of its effect upon our talk about God's power, we must not simply then talk about an individual sin shutting God out and not enabling God to work as God would like, but that our whole society, our whole structure of things, has somehow gotten one can talk about the demonic maybe here. It's beyond the power of individuals to kind of break through this. It takes a larger, a much larger force than that. But that has the effect, too, of preventing God from using power like God would like to. It's an important point.
In case of Samuel.
Yes.
The voice was just, nobody heard.
Yeah,
nobody.
The whole society was broken down. Thank you for today.